Our brother Larry said to me earlier this week, he said, you understand these subjects will have some overlap in them. That's an understatement, a big understatement, brother. I have a note here from Brother Steve that during the break, the spread the word material will be taken down. And so at the beginning of the break is your last chance to get it and take all you want, he has here. Now, you have your outline sheets before you, and also if you'd open the Word of God to Matthew 28 to begin with, please. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28. The basic outline we'll be following in this first session together is the one that at the top of the 4 points will have number one, the Lord's desire as revealed in His Word. But before we say any more, let's read from the Word of God, verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or as you know, authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. And what will he do with this authority? Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach, or that is, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And God will bless his word. Now the subject before you on your sheets is, it says, here's the mandate to establish New Testament assemblies. There are two ways you could look at that. There is the obvious way that from scratch, there is no assembly in that area. And do we have a mandate that if we see people saved, to indeed establish an assembly on the truths that are revealed concerning the church? There is another way to view that. An assembly might already be existing. But we do read when we get to verses like Acts 16 and verse 7 that about churches being established. There it was in the faith. And so existing churches also need established. They might be weak. They might be frustrated and so on. And so there is the starting from scratch, or there is existing churches that might be weak in seeking these things. And the question before us is, or the subject, the mandate, if there is one, to establish New Testament assemblies. Now we have 4 major points that we'll attempt to cover. And number one we have before you as point A on your outline sheet is the authoritative mandate. We base that on the verses we just read, don't we? The risen Lord, head over all things to the church, name above every name, exalted by God. God has given him all authority in heaven and earth. With that authority, we have a commission sometimes called the Great Commission, isn't it? And that is sometimes called the Gospel Commission. But besides preaching the gospel, discipling, and then baptizing them, the Great Commission goes beyond the gospel. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we see that the Great Commission is not only to bring the gospel to the sinner, and when they believe, disciple, and then by baptizing, that it is to teach them the commands, the teaching, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that every person can do the whole thing, but together, this is the Great Commission. Now, when we talk, and as we've been talking this these past couple days about New Testament assemblies and truth, it might be going through some minds that... Well, you know, there's other truth than beside the structure you're dealing with, the rules and the commandments and the structure, loving one another, holiness, interpersonal relationships, family, and so on. And indeed, there are other New Testament truths. But basically, again, we plan to follow the same theme for several reasons. That when you go into a house, first of all, the structure must be defined. Once the structure is defined, it makes it easier to do the other things. For example, if you would have an open, big open room, you told your children, I'd take the groceries in, and so they go in with the groceries, but once they get in, they're not sure where they go. It's just one room. Or they say, where can I play? They need a structure. And so when you build a house, the kitchen's over here. And maybe the playroom is down the basement or a special room, and then a room for entertaining guests. And all of a sudden there's a structure, and they begin to understand what activity can take place where. So that when you give them a command, they have something to hang it on. They have something to identify with. Now, brothers and sisters, because there's been a loss of appreciation and a misunderstanding and an attack sometimes on the structure of the New Testament church. The commandments that God has established to reveal himself and have his people function in an orderly way to glorify him, because as in Nehemiah's day, the wall might be broken down, there needs to be a rebuilding. So we don't mean to de-emphasize the other truths, but when we talk about establishing New Testament assemblies, a lot could be said. Attitudes and fervor and passion, we might touch on some of those. But again, we want to deal with the structure. There's a structure necessary. If I'm going to operate within it, within the structure, there's a lot of things. Where would a picture be hung on the wall and how to operate within it and so on. But for identification and for moving in your own house, you have a structure to it. And we see here from Matthew 28 that we have a mandate from our Lord that whatever he has taught, we're to teach to those who have been saved and baptized. Which would bring us to point B on the outline sheet. If we have an authoritative mandate, not only to preach the gospel, but to teach whatever the Lord commanded, then concerning the New Testament assembly, is there things that are called the Lord's commandments? That would only be a fair question. Is it only moral living taught in the Bible and the gospel fundamental truth? If that's it, then I've fulfilled the Great Commission. Or as we've heard, is there things concerning the structure and the behavior and the assembly of God? If that is part of the Lord's commandments, then that's part of the Great Commission. Let's look at point B a little bit and see the Lord's commandments in some degree. If you go to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. The four Gospels, the history, birth, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But Dr. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will write a second book, commonly known as the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, referring to the gospel according to Luke. But if you notice the wording carefully, it was only what Jesus began to do and teach. And so the obvious implication is that in the book of the Acts and subsequent epistles, that our Lord Jesus was not done doing, and our Lord Jesus was not done teaching. He only began it in the Gospels. What he simply did was change the location of his pulpit. That's all he did, you know, from earth to heaven. But in the Acts of the Apostles, he is continuing doing, and he's continuing teaching. And so there's more to the Lord's commandments than the Beatitudes, and the Sermon on the Mount is as important as those are. And so we progress to verse 2. Verse 2 of Acts 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so how will he continue this doing and this teaching? Well, for 40 days he continued it personally to resurrected Christ. And then after he was taken up, it would still continue, but now through the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, to chosen men called apostles. And so the commandments and teachings and doings of our Lord Jesus Christ continue after his ascension, but now through a different means, not physically, mouth to mouth, but through God the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, he gave commandment unto the apostles. So that when you can progress to where we already read this morning, to Acts 2, and look at verse 42 again, please. It says this about the early church, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was not personal opinion. It was from the Lord Jesus himself, but now by commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, and vindicated by signs and miracles. That's why we must be very careful. I've heard some very careless things said, and maybe you have too. As I dealt with a group who seemed to ignore the commands of the apostles a few years ago, I went up to the brother, and as sweet as can be, he said to me, and with a glow in his eyes, as friendly as could be, he says, well, we just think we look to the Spirit here, and that's why we don't do them. Heard somebody else write from an assembly perspective. Just read it the other day. It was a couple years old. He says, be careful you don't put the word of the Spirit. It's absolutely impossible. Holy Spirit is the one that's been given commandment by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll never contradict the Word, for He wrote the Word. So when you put the Word up, you're putting the Holy Spirit up in the sense that He's bringing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see as we go on in the New Testament, the Apostles' doctrine is the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ from a different place. He's taken up from the right hand of glory now through the Holy Ghost and gives commandment unto the Apostles. So that your apostles will write authoritative statements that you and I might not dare write or shouldn't. You get to verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul will tell the believers this: therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, paradoxes, ordinances, which I have delivered unto you, whether by word or by epistle. That when I've delivered something unto you, you hold it. And as you know, brothers and sisters, when you hold something, you don't let it go. It's just not for today. It's held, and as a tradition, it's handed down. It's passed on. The Apostle Paul, concerning church order, would write in 1 Corinthians 14. He had covered things like the order of gifts in the assembly, the use of love in functioning of those gifts, the woman's role, the man's role that we've heard about. He would say in 1 Corinthians 14:35, for it is a shame for your women to speak in the churches. He would speak of the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. He would speak again of the liberty of using gift in an orderly way. And he would bring that section to a close with this comment in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man among you think him to be spiritual, let him acknowledge. Well, acknowledge what? That the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That his very writings are nothing less than the commandments of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, there is a mandate to teach the Lord's commandments. And the Bible itself says that our living Savior was not done doing. He was not done teaching. He then worked through the apostles and gave them commandments. And those commandments, many of them anyway, involve the structure of God's church and in its local capacity, which sometimes we refer to as the local assembly. As you study them, you'll see them come through in all different ways. You'll get to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3, and then in 1 Timothy 3, he'll tell young Timothy this: these things I write unto you, verse 14. Then he adds in verse 15, why? Why are you writing this, Paul? That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. As we heard in our opening session, it mattered how you behaved yourself in the house of God. I think it matters to you how people behave themselves in your house. And it matters to God, behavior in His house. So what is Timothy told? Well, he's told qualifications for the overseers or elders of the church. He's told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, let your women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not in verse 12 a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but be in silence. Also moral character is taught and holiness. These are the correct behavior in the house of God. He would write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:23 concerning the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, which we've been talking about. How would he preface it? I've received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. It came from the Lord. And so the book of Acts introduces us that the Lord's commandments were not done in the Gospels. And the very things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. I want to say something at this point. I want to confess something. As we stand up here, we try to preach the ideal from Scripture and we should do nothing less. I'm sure in areas we come short, our own assemblies come short, the circles we're associated with, you can find inconsistencies. You can find where we've come short. But I also want to say something else. That there is a, generally speaking, an honest attempt to at least do something with those commandments. And that's what keeps me here. For instance, if you, in this house that you built, you have this structure, it's all laid out, and if I were to walk up to my son and say, son, I'd like you to do some work, and he said, yes, Dad, I'd be happy to do it. Your mother would like the bathroom walls light pink, and she would like white tile around the shower. Now, would you do that? And also the ceiling and so on, and paint the ceiling. And so my son does it, and I come in, and he thinned the paint a little too much. And he did paint it white, but there I can see the streaks of the paintbrush and so on, and some of the old color showing through. And the bottom tile was nice around the shower, but as you got up higher, there was a little crookedness. It wasn't consistent. And he didn't even paint the ceiling. And so I say to him, I appreciate it, but I see there's a need for correction, for encouragement, for improvement. But I don't look at him as rebelling. I say, well, now we're going to have to learn how to mix the paint right. And what about the ceiling? Oh, I didn't hear you say the ceiling, Dad. He was honestly ignorant. Didn't hear. Well, we can deal with that. And the towel, he did it, but we can improve in that. There are areas that I'm sure, as we've been hearing, we need to improve in. There are areas where we might not be so consistent, and there might be areas of sincere ignorance. But my reaction to him would be totally different, and I think yours would too, if I walked in that bathroom and there was dark paneling on the bottom and bright red walls and a jacuzzi there where the towel was to be and everything, and I say, well, what's all this? Well, I heard what you said, but this is more exciting for me. This is the way I want it. Huh? Now how will I react? Now we have disobedience. Now we have rebellion. And there is a different way we react, brothers and sisters. When people make an honest attempt, they say, I see this. And yes, we might say, well, look, there's inconsistency, the head covering, when some do it this, and you get different men interpretations. But I tell you what encourages me. There's an honest attempt to look at these things as the commandments of the Lord and say, we're at least making an attempt. And you try, and depending on your understanding, you might come short. And so we can't devalue that. Yes, there's a need to improve. At the same time, it is not disregard and disobedience for those commands, which, as we heard, is rebellion. And so we do have such a thing, the mandate to establish New Testament assemblies. Well, we are to teach all that He has commanded us. And these are the Lord's commands. So whether it's a struggling group of Christians or where the Lord opens a door or you do it from scratch, I submit to you that without being intimidated, without seeing legalistic, without thinking I'm ignoring the big issues, you are in the center of God's will when you teach what the Lord has commanded. That's what keeps me going. It's His Word. Brings us to another point here. We have point C on your outline. It's the Apostle's agenda. The Apostle's agenda. By that I mean that the apostles, being the authority God spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would write things like this. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Even be also followers of me, Philippians 3:17. Philippians 4:9, Paul would say, the things you've seen in me, do. But they not only gave us a word, they gave us a practice. And as God has revealed in the book of Acts and in portions of the epistles, the practices of the apostles. You'll see the Apostle Paul himself. He'll be before kings and governors and top people. You say, what's the agenda? If he ever wanted to change the world, he had the audience to do it. If you ever want to find out what the church is calling in, you have somebody who, we can have all kind of ideas, but nobody listens to us. But he had people listening to him. But the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, huh? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. Called out people for a coming kingdom out of a world that's condemned. Called out ones, the church. And as he went through this, you'll see that the church's agenda was to preach the gospel and then to build up believers through the vehicle of the local assembly. That's the practices they leave for us. They're not trying to change their government, and God knows, the Lord knows that the Roman government needed change. But the kingdom of Christ will do that. You'll see what they didn't do as well as what they did do. Let me just show you a few examples here on the apostles' agenda. For example, you go to Acts 14. This is typical throughout, but we're in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And at Lystra and Derbe and so on. And verse 7 says this. And there they preached the gospel. Well, there's a lot of things they could have done, but there they preached the gospel. Once that gospel was received, they revisited. And now I'd like to take you down to verse 22. Verse 22. Same chapter. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. All of a sudden we see that they not only preached the gospel, they were involved in the local church, and they appointed elders. And notice what they did with those elders. Where do they commend them to? Who would oversee these elders? Who would be the bishop of the diocese? Well, it looks like the Lord would. They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So we see their practices here. The gospel, but also the local church. Chapter 16, you're familiar with the gospel preached to the Philippian jailer, Philippi. Well, the epistle to the Philippians tells us it was a local church with bishops and deacons and saints and had an order to it. Chapter 17, Thessalonica, a letter to the Thessalonians. Go to chapter 18, please, of Acts. Chapter 18. And you look at verse 8. He has left Athens, debated, proclaimed the gospel on Mars Hill, saw a few believers, but now he comes to the city of Corinth in Greece, and this happens when he preached the gospel. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. But that wasn't the end of his agenda, was it? Look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And we get from the letters to the Corinthians some of the things he taught. And so there's not only the baptism, the initial discipleship after believing, there is teaching there for a year and a half the word of God. That's a mandate, not only by the Lord's great commission, not only his very commandments himself, but the agenda in the apostles whom we are to imitate. And so they brought them the word of God. You'll see the same thing in chapter 19. He's at Ephesus. And, for example, look at verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and so on. And then God vindicated his apostleship with the miracles. Once again, 2 years of the word of the Lord Jesus. And then Acts chapter 20. We've had this brought before us already, but if you look at verses 6 and 7. He's in Greece. He was in Jerusalem, Antioch, Syria, Lystra, Derbe, areas of Galatia. What is he doing in all these areas? Is he sitting down with the mayor and dialoguing with the temple priest? Or sending out the mayor for better sewer systems in the city and public rights for the school children? Preaching the gospel. Teaching the word of God. Building up the saints. Involved in the church of God. That's the agenda these apostles had. It spells out something for us. You look here in Acts 20 and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and we abode there, or abode 7 days. Well, who are you going to meet with on Sunday or the first day, Paul? Well, the believers. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. Once again, the agenda to preach the gospel and see God's people build up in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He waited to break bread with them. You go on further here. You look here at Acts 20 as we go down here. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus here. You know it well. But look at verse 25, the context. Verse 25. He doesn't meet with the mayor. Not that it would be wrong to meet with the mayor and give him the gospel and so on. He meets with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus. And he says this to them. This is his passion. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. So they won't see him again. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There's an agenda for you. So he tells these elders who will never see his face again to take heed and feed the church of God. Then he says this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I know what people mean when they say this, but I would be careful in how I say it. They say the enemy's without, not within. Enemy has got within. Wolves come in among you. There's elders among you who will want to draw away disciples, a following after themselves. Satan's strategy is to get into church. Ideally, the enemy's without. In reality, the enemy's within at times. And we also have to be ignorant of that. He's going away. They'll not see him again. They had been used to him, the gospel, the word of the Lord Jesus. to add salt to the injury, false teachers are going to slip in. And even over your own selves, you're going to have those who are more concerned about a following than truth, all the counsel of God. What are you going to leave them with, Paul? Who are you going to appoint to oversee them, Paul? What are you going to do? Well, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I'm not leaving you with anyone else, but I am commending you to God. And the word of his grace, that's able, you overseers. That's able, he says. That's what you need. And so we start to see, as we study the book of Acts and other portions, the apostles' agenda to preach the gospel, to see New Testament assemblies planted, to see them go according to counsel of God, and to throw their energies in into the building up of the assemblies of God. But that brings us to a question, or brings us to a comment. You know, a lot of this, of the convictions you get, as I look around and I look at the evangelical world, depends on how you look at this Bible. We live in an age of great information. Tremendous because of technological advances. Tremendous information. But you, of course, know that technology is not knowledge. You read Brother Steve's Milk and Honey, you say, man, he knows English. That's a computer program. You see, he said he didn't have much knowledge in that. I go to the checkout, and the girl hits a cash register or a calculator. She has technology, but she does not know how to count the right change if it stops. Technology is not necessarily knowledge. We have technology, but we don't necessarily have knowledge in the church. We can't just assume because all the videos and tapes and all that are available. You see, there's a burst of information today, and by itself, it's not necessarily bad. I can get into internet when my computer is working and get into Vice President Al Gore's speeches and comments during the day. Bring it right into my little office. I can get into the Vatican treasures if I wanted to. I have it, you know. A girl was telling me, she said, how empty it is, all this information. She wasn't a believer. She said, you know, I got in on internet the other day into the subway layout system of the subway in Paris, France. They said, it leaves you empty. We have all this information. More information on everything is available today. You know, there's something subtle about it. As the church, we got to be aware of. Information is different than instruction. Now, what we have today in information, we have an information society, and we'll listen to information, even if I disagree with you, you have a right to give me your opinion. Listen to your talk shows. Don't listen to them, but they're an example. Your talk shows, they'll say, well, thank you very much for your opinion, and we'll go to the next caller. Nothing generally is condemned as right morally or right, you know, wrong morally, or because God said. And so different opinions, and everybody has to take this information. You know what's so attractive about information? Information lets me be in control. I take the data. I take the fact that I decide what is best for me. It puts me in control. You know what instruction is? Instruction implies compliance. There's an instructor. There's authority with instruction. And the person who gets instruction is expected to obey. Information or instruction, which is it in the Word of God? You know, here, I think this philosophical mindset is the difference between those who, generally speaking, in evangelical Christianity and what we have termed the assemblies. It's how you look at the Word of God. Is this Word of God information with instruction, or is it instruction? When it comes to what we're reading here, some will say, well, if it's not a clear commandment, it's not one of the, quote, two ordinances of the church. Clear commandment from the Lord Jesus, well then it's Paul's thing for the cultural day, or it's the history of the apostles. Is this Bible here for information? Is this a museum that Paul broke bread upon the first day of the week? And, well, isn't that nice, God? You took me through antiquity and I see how they did it. Is there something in there that I'm to learn from? All the types and stories of the Old Testament. Is that just information? God says, well, let me give you a little Israel course in Israeli history, and you know, you might appreciate it. Is it information or is it instruction? Those that look at the gospel and the basic moral commandments and quote the ordinances, they have a different way when it comes to the church. You'll say, well, that's fine if you want to do it that way. We're certainly not against you. But it's simply information. People of old looked at this and got their conviction. Just so you know how they got them. They looked at this as instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know what it says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And that the man of God may be perfect, truly or completely equipped unto every good work. This scripture is given for instruction. I understand you have to rightly divide it. I understand that. I understand we don't literally sacrifice the Passover lamb. Understand some of the methods he used in Acts. But the context makes it clear are transitional. But how do I approach this Bible? When you approach it as if informational, and I'm allowed to make the decisions, then a lot of different things will be done. But when you hang on things and you search them out to see if they match the tenor of Scripture and the epistles, and start to see that there's instruction, and in the Old Testament too, you'll start to see it'll form conviction. So the brothers and sisters of 30, 40 years, and even longer, got their convictions. They would see a verse like this, and this wasn't information in Acts 20 then, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. God put it there for a reason. Is he trying to instruct me by the apostles' practices, or is it just information to let me know how it's done? And I realize you've got to rightly divide the word. And what it comes down to is some simply say the clear commandments from our Lord Jesus, that's what we build our life on. And others say, well, the apostles' teaching and the apostles' practices as they blend and match Scripture, that's instruction too. That distinguishes the mindset and conviction of the evangelical world with those who gather in the assemblies, at least with many who do. It's a decision you have to make. That is this instruction or information? If it's information, I'm in control. If it's instruction, it requires being submitted to. We love the shopping mall mentality. I go and I look and whatever I like, I can pick out. But instruction says this is the way to do it. And so, the apostle's agenda, you have to decide what it is. It'll form your conviction when you see it's the instruction of God himself. That brings us to our fourth point, which goes along with that, Old Testament examples. We have the authoritative mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ to teach whatever he's commanded. And that involves the truth of the church, whether it's establishing a brand new one or building one up that already exists. The Lord's commandments through the apostles. He wasn't done when he was on earth. The apostles' agenda. Imitate me, they said. Now we understand that's within the context of all the word. Imitate me. The agenda, is it instruction for us? And then the Old Testament examples. Are they just information or are they instruction? When you look at the Old Testament examples, you'll see what God is after in the house of God. What God is after in the house of God. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They're written for us, the church. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:11. Speaking of the experiences of the children of Israel. That whatsoever things happen to them for ensamples. Greek word tupos, types. And are written for our admonition, the church, upon whom the end of the world has come. God gave us types and pictures and photographs for us, for our warning and for our learning. I'd like in our remaining minutes to take you to some some Old Testament examples. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 10, please. Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, you understand the context. House of God had been leveled under the judgment of God. Jerusalem broken down. God in mercy and according to his prophetic word has brought a remnant back, 50,000 plus. First under Ezra, now Nehemiah is restoring the government and the walls. And a revival indeed is taking place. You go to Nehemiah chapter 10. And for example, you look at verse 28. And what is it that God brings out in his word that pleased God in the house of God? Verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nehathims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives and their sons, their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Separation unto something. Here it's under the word of God. Unto the law of God. And verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments, and His statutes. This is a revival. We talk about revival. It's a revival that, again, God will show in His house that takes you to the commandments of God. And then you progress further. Look at verse 34 of chapter 10. Verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at the appointed year by year to burn it upon the altar of our Lord God. Why would you do all that? There certainly would be an easier way. Now notice how the verse ends. As it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit of all our trees year by year unto the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. The Old Testament examples encourages me that when it comes to the house of God, to go by the commandments of the Lord. In the New Testament, that's the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mandate. It's a mandate. The examples themselves would point me in that direction. Look further in Nehemiah, if you would, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Nehemiah had passion in these truths. Passion. We can have the truths. But if we don't have the passion of loving God, the passion of wanting to see Him carried out, the passion of defending God's glory, that might be a poor choice of words, but of glorifying God, then something is lacking. Then we can go through the form. But I want to tell you, Nehemiah had passion in these truths. You look here at chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written. Well, there they are reading the Bible, and they found something that was written. That the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And there were some in the house of God. They found something written. What do you do when your heart is stirred for God? You conform to what is written in the house of God. Verse 2. Because they met not with the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Suddenly there's actions in the house of God according to what they found written. Now verse 4. For before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. He was not a Jew. Tobiah was not a Jew. And he had made him a lodging place in the house of God, and so on. And so we get down to verse 7. Nehemiah says this in chapter 13. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So this Moabite or Ammonite, through a marriage alliance, was residing in the priest's chamber in the house of a holy God. Verse 8, Nehemiah's reaction. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household and stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Suitcases embedded, I threw it out. That's passion in the things of God. I understand we're always not in a position of authority as Nehemiah was. But the lesson is there, the passion of truth and doing it God's way out of reverence for God and His Word. And so he just throws out the stuff. Our Lord Jesus did something similar, didn't he? Remember when he went into action? People would say a whole lot of things about the Lord Jesus. Glutton, winebibber. Never went into action over it. But when they took his father's house and made it a den of iniquity, a den of thieves, he overthrew the money changers and the tables. John 2:17, the disciples remembered. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Zeal is more than activity. It is jealous passion for the glory and the word of God. We have a lot of activity today. Church at Laodicea was told to be zealous and repent. The word there is the same word for zealous in 2 Corinthians 11:2, translated jealous. In other words, to have a passion for God's glory and holiness that He is not defamed. When they touched the Father's house, the Lord Jesus went into action. When they touched the house of God here, Nehemiah, he threw the suitcases out. Look what else he did. Look what else he did. Verse 11. When they were violating the Sabbath. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? He argued. And I gathered them together and set them into place. You sit down right here, he said, and listen. And then brought all Judah the tithe of corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. This is what this man did. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold these victuals. Then verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? The political leaders. He said, this is evil. I mean, he put his reputation on the line. And then verse 21. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. That's passion. If I see you out here near the wall so you can buy something on the Sabbath, I'm going to physically deal with you. Well, then you look at, for example, you look at verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. And their children spake in half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Passion for the truth of God, according to it is written. Look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Can you imagine this man? Verse 30. Thus cleansed I from all the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and so on. This is the way revival is. We pray for revival. It's a return to the written word of God, and also concerning the structure of his house. And it is men that have passion for that truth and are willing to do something about it, even though misunderstood. We need that passion today. It's another Old Testament example of what God wants in his house. Brother Joe had us there, but I would like to take you back to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament. Once again, you will see that it points you in the direction of God's word for his house. That's a mandate of what God wants done in his house. You look at verse 10. You're familiar. Brother Joe introduced you to it yesterday, offering the blind, the weak, the sick, and so on. But God said this in verse 10 about the house of God. Now, before I show you what he says, it is important to understand the context of Malachi. Written in the 400s, approximately in the 400s B.C., Israel had been cured of idolatry. If you read Ezekiel, God would pull back the doors. He said, do you see what I see, Ezekiel, in the inner chamber of God's house? And there he would see gods and goddesses on the wall, and the elders of Israel and priests bowing down to them. House of God full of idols. Babylonian captivity cured them of that. This happened after. A remnant of 50,000 plus has come back, and there is no more idolatry in the house of God. The house of God has been rebuilt. The priests are functioning. The sacrifices are being given. The incense is being offered. The form is there. They are as fundamental as you can be now. There's no longer idolatry. It's not the problem Ezekiel and Jeremiah had to deal with. So it's fundamentally correct. The form is there. You can watch it happen according to as it is written. In fact, some believe this happened between the time Nehemiah went away and came back again. But look what God says about this in verse 10. Malachi 1 and verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Most translations leave out the for naught. Who is there among you that would shut the doors? Who would close this place? I won't, as we heard, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Like Laodicean language, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Would somebody shut the doors of the house of God? It's fundamental. Well, God, why would you be so upset? Prostitution in it, you know? Rape? What's going on? Well, something was missing. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If thy then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? The fear, the holy, awesome reverence of God and the honor an awesome majesticness deserves was gone. And therefore they had the form without the passion of God's truth. And so it didn't matter to them if God didn't get the best. when the fear of God, the healthy, reverential fear for God, and the New Testament speaks of it also, time won't permit to go into it, when that ingredient is missing, everything else is going to be wrong. And we see their whole form was, God said, shut the doors. They had the form, but they didn't have the passion for truth, for God's glory, for God's best. There are symptoms. And I hope to deal with those of you who, it's a free magazine, who signed up for Kronos. It's a little different. It's meant to stimulate your thinking. Some of it's allegorical. Don't misunderstand it. The next issue, we're going to deal with Malachi and the 10 symptoms of having no fear. But if you want to be on there, take what's out there, you feel free to sign up. But the passion was missing. Look at chapter 2 for a minute. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, please. And verse 6. Look at some of the symptoms of no fear. Some of the attitudes that show that honor and fear has gone out of our thinking. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are ye not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherewith shall we return? He goes on to deal with some violated ordinances and so on. I change not. An attitude of no fear is, well, the Lord changes. The Lord's merciful. He does change. That was good for that day. But you understand, we're in a different culture.